Good morning.
A Tale of Three Gardens. But actually, probably the most important bit of the titling is the second piece, which is the hope of salvation. And what I want to do this morning is try and tell you a story. A story that's rooted right the way through history. A story of deliverance. A story of hope. A story of abounding love and grace. It's your story. It's my story. It's the story of Israel. But most of all, it's God's story. And we've found ourselves caught up in it. And as somebody said, I think it was Chris right at the beginning, we're going to range through the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And I'm going to try and do all of this in the next 30 minutes or so. But where do we start? Well, at the very beginning, of course. Now, did Eden look like this? I've really no idea. But I liked the picture and it conjured up something to me that it might have looked like. And here's our first garden, the Garden of Eden. And God pronounced it his good creation. But I'd like to draw your attention to a set of verses in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And by way of introduction, it's almost like we find our way into a conversation with the Godhead, with Father, Son, and Spirit. They're so far through creation. Already there's all sorts of things that they've done. And it seems like there's something missing. And this is what they say. Let us make human beings in our image. Make them reflect our nature so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, yes, earth itself. And every animal that moves on the face of the earth. So God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting his nature. He created them male and female. And he blessed them and said, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge. How's that sound? That sound good? What a promise right the way to the very first humans that walked the earth. Prosper, fill the earth, take charge. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and they enjoyed wonderful fellowship with him. They walked with God in the cool of the day, it says. But more than that, they had a job. In fact, more than a job, it was a vocation. Their vocation was to reflect God into his creation. They were image bearers, created godlike. And their job, their vocation, was to bring God's kingdom into the earth. And God's great, isn't he? He never gives us more than we can handle. So start with the garden. There were boundaries around that garden. We found that out later on. But start with the garden. Tend the garden. Care for the garden. Name the animals. Get that under control. Then push out beyond the boundaries and extend the kingdom of heaven across the earth. That was their vocation. God's vice regents. What lay beyond the boundary of the garden? Well, there is clearly an element that there was a wilderness there still to be created, still to be cared for, still to be brought under God's rule. This next bit I can't be absolutely sure about. But Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Revelation all talk about the pride before the fall of the foremost angel. And Jesus himself says, I saw Satan fall like lightning as he was cast from heaven to the earth. Now, this is the conjecture bit. Maybe that was where he was roaming. What we do find is that he entered the garden. And of course, any of us that know the story knows what happened next. Whether it was an apple or a fig or a plum or a pear, who knows? But the story took a turn and unleashed a set of consequences that God hadn't intended. So what happened? Because it wasn't just a bite of a fruit. As I've looked at this and looked at the words that were used, it almost, and compare them to what God says, what the Bible says about the fall of Satan in the first instance, it seems to me that it was a replication of the same thing. There was a doubting of God's word. Did God really say that? The serpent whispered. There was an elevation to be like God. You know what? The reason why God doesn't want you to take that fruit is you'll be able to discern good from evil. You'll be God. And so there was a raising up of pride, a grabbing and an eating of fruit that actually placed the created above the creator. And there is the very root of sin, idolatry. In Satan's case, it was idolizing himself to set him up like God. And Adam and Eve fell for the same thing. And of course, they were cast from the garden. That's how we know there were boundaries there. Because what they'd done was they'd handed the authority that God had given them to the one that tempted them. And you know what? In our lives, whenever we give credence to anything that isn't the creator, in other words, to the created, whether it be power, family, good things even, money, whatever it might be, we hand power and authority to that thing over us. The good news is God's not done. God was not done. Here we see a whole bunch of people. And the story of the Old Testament, at least the first part through to the prophets, is all about God coming and choosing individuals out of his love and his grace, keeping a line of faith running all the way through that were both to rise up and become image bearers and reflectors of his glory into the earth, but also signposts of what was to come, signposts of a bigger plan. Ooh. Ooh. Signposts of a bigger plan. So I got on there, well, you might recognize them, Moses in a burning bush, Gideon, David playing the harp there before Saul, Queen Esther. But the one at the top is the one I'd like us to go to first, and that's Abraham. Abraham's name meant father. God renamed him Father of Many Nations. And this guy's really significant. Let's read what God said to him. We're still in Genesis. We've moved to 12. And God told Abraham, leave your country, your family, your father's home, and go to a land that I will show you. He was saying, separate yourself. Move away. Go to a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. He didn't have any kids at this point. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make you famous. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse you those that curse you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right the way at the beginning, there's a signpost there. Abraham was the founding father of the nation of Israel. Israel went through a whole series of sin, recovery, sin, recovery, until finally they were taken into exile. But right the way at the very beginning, God says to Abraham, it's not enough. Israel isn't enough. You're going to touch every family across the earth. You're going to be my image bearer. You're going to be famous, Abraham. And then, of course, come the prophets. I mentioned that Israel was taken into exile. They ended up in Babylon. And prophet after prophet after prophet looked into the future, crying out, God, what is happening? How can this be? looking back at the promises that had been given to Abraham, the things that had been said to Joseph, what Moses had delivered, what King David had come up with in those wonderful Psalms. How can it be? Where are you, God? And all of them, whether you look into Isaiah or Jeremiah, Micah, Ezekiel or Daniel, all talk about a future hope. They all talk about God coming and rescuing. Now, I could have picked dozens, but this is the one I picked. And you'll all be really familiar with it. It's Isaiah chapter 9, most often read at Christmas. It's Christmas every day, that song. For a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us. And he's going to take over the running of the world. His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. His ruling authority will grow and there'll be no limits to the wholeness that he brings. He will rule from the historic David throne over that promised kingdom. He'll put the kingdom on a firm footing and keep it going with fair dealing and right living. Beginning now, lasting always, the zeal of the God of the angel armies will do all of this. Isaiah, looking forward, glimpsing Jesus. Jesus, named the branch by one prophet, the Son of God, beloved of the Father, Son of Man, the Messiah. Call him what you will. He's there, written throughout the prophets. God's chosen one, from the family of Abraham, picking up that promise that says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the line of David, able to pick up the kingdom as the rightful king. God himself taking on human form and becoming the ultimate vice-regent. The ultimate bringer of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So at this point in time, I want to invite you to think about heaven a little differently. I don't know what your views are or what you think heaven is. The Bible isn't awfully clear. But I'd like you to think of it like this. At least for the purposes of this morning. Heaven is God's space. You get an insight into it in Revelation 4. Where John is taken into the throne room of God. It's a glorious place. God sits on the throne. The Father sits on the throne. Jesus is there in his glorious resurrected physical body, ruling and reigning. The angels, myriads of them. Heaven, God's space. Earth, human space. And the two are kind of parallels. They're running together. And the best analogy I've got here is C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. You go through the wardrobe, you find yourself in Narnia. But every now and again, you know, we'll say we're in an open heaven. We're under an open heaven. Or we're in heaven. And it's almost like we've gone through the back of that wardrobe and we find ourselves in the glorious presence of God. More often during worship, where we close our eyes and visualize the glory of God all around us, his peace touching us. Heaven, it's at hand. And sometimes we find God bursting through the other way and miraculous things just taking place around us. People remarkably healed, released from oppressions. The two kingdoms, or the two places, suddenly breaking in on one another. That seems to make sense to me as Jesus walked on his earthly ministry saying, the kingdom of God's at hand. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. He lived like heaven is near. And everywhere he went, heaven seemed to burst into the reality of people around him. People redeemed, people healed, people given hope, people given joy, people released. He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and then went about demonstrating just that. So now we come to the second garden. Because his followers had built up a picture. Even the close disciples thought there was going to be some revolution. But the revolution they were looking for wasn't quite the one Jesus had in mind. You see, there was still another vital task to be done. In fact, Jesus refers to it on more than one occasion, but they didn't get the hint. And often we don't either. Here's a couple of things he said, but there's a whole list. "Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies." What are you saying, Jesus? Can you imagine Peter scratching his head? What's he going on about, John? And he said something else remarkable. "Greater things will you do because I go to the Father." What on earth was that all about? Well, you know, we can look back at these things and of course, it's easy for us to now start to think about them because we know the story. But imagine you were with him then. Imagine you were walking with Jesus and he says, "Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies." So we come to Gethsemane, the second garden. And this is the working out of that vital task. He's there as the darkness crowds in, a physical darkness because it's night. Or I suspect a mental darkness because he knows what's coming. A spiritual darkness as the whole thing weighs upon him. His friends and followers have fallen asleep, left him alone. The Bible says he sweats blood. And finally, it's settled. As Jesus says to the Father, "Not my will, yours be done." I'd like to take you to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read 3-8 first. This is Paul talking. "The first thing I did was placed before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, raised from the dead on the third day, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers, all at the same time." Paul goes on to say, and lastly, to me, to Paul. Paul's able to write this stuff because Jesus walked with him. And he goes on to make it really clear that this isn't some vision, not a dream. Jesus walked with him physically, bodily. He gave him the master class that allowed him to write this stuff. And here we find him at his most emphatic. Jesus died for our sins according to the master plan, according to what we call the Old Testament, according to what the prophets had seen, according to what God the Father had laid down. And he rose again in a bodily form. It's not an analogy. It's not meant to be a purely spiritual thing. There was a real victory won on the cross. A revolution began on that day. And the day Satan picked a fight with Jesus was the day he regretted, because it unleashed another set of circumstances that he could not possibly have seen. Let's read on and look at the next section of Scripture. Paul says, "If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot." You know what he's saying there? This isn't a moral code. It's not a great way. It's not just a great way to live, though it is a great way to live. There's something bigger going on. There's something far greater going on. And then he goes on and talks about it. The truth is that Jesus has been raised up. The first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. It's fairly graphic, isn't it? There's a nice symmetry here in this. Death came by a man, and resurrection from death comes also from a man. Everybody dies in Adam. Everybody comes alive in Christ. But we have to wait our turn. Christ first, those with him at his coming, and then the grand consummation, when after, listen to the words here, crushing the opposition, Jesus hands over the kingdom to his Father. He won't let up until every enemy is down. And the last of these enemies, the very last, is death itself. And then is the glorious resurrection of those that have died in Christ. A bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection. Jesus died sinless, and in so doing, he condemned sin. He was the one that walked through that purpose, that vocation, in the perfect manner, and he was able to look sin in the eye and condemn it and say, you no longer got any power here. Paul takes up the theme in Romans 8, says there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You're new creatures. You've been recreated, born again. And as he rose from the dead, he looked death in the face. Straight in the eye, said, you've got no power here either. In the words of the Message translation, when God sent Jesus, he went for the jugular. I like that. We're new creatures set free once again to pick up that original vocation that God gave to Adam right the way back in the garden. To extend the kingdom of heaven right the way across the earth. An army of Jesus is raised up that will do more than he was able to do because there's so many more of us. An army of Jesus's whose role is to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Romans 8 contains a glimpse of what Paul sees for the future, as he says, all of creation is waiting in eager anticipation for the children of God to be revealed in their glory. That's us, and the people that have gone before, and the people who will come after. So how does it end? Well, a little bit of editorial license, but this is garden number 3, the new earth. And now we find ourselves in Revelation. Revelation 21, 1-3. I saw heaven and earth new created. Gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw the holy Jerusalem, to us, his people. New created, descending, resplendent out of heaven, as ready for God as a bride for her husband. And I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look. God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone. All the first order of things gone. And if we think of heaven, as I described earlier, as God's space, and we think of earth as human space, then what Revelation brings to us here is a glorious marriage of the two. Then when Jesus wraps this whole thing up and hands it back to the Father in the glorious consummation of everything, we see heaven and earth in a wonderful, wonderful marriage where God's absolutely in the midst. It says there's no need for light, because God himself is the light. Glorious presence of God in the midst, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there's no longer crying, there's no longer pain, there's no longer suffering. The full consummation, if you like, Eden recreated as God originally intended. So this is entitled Hope of Salvation. So here's two things for you. First one is, we've got a real hope now. You're no longer condemned. You're recreated. Freed to be who God wants you to be now. Image bearers that bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, wherever you go. But you're also promised a glorious resurrection body in the future. And a role in the new earth. Far from being whisked off to heaven when we die. That resurrection body, a glorious interpretation of the one we have now, will be yours. And we don't get to play a harp on a cloud either. But we get to pick up that vocation that God originally planned for humans. To be image bearers, reflecting Him to creation and the worship of creation back to Him. Extenders of the kingdom of heaven across the earth. So what do we do with this story? Well, back to Paul. Because he seems to anticipate that question. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, with all this going on, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort. Paul seems to be saying we're under obligation to receive our adoption. I was talking with Colin about this. He said, you must make clear that adoption in the New Testament wasn't simply being a part of my family. It's about entitlement. It's about inheritance. God's got so many gifts for you. And your adoption as a son or daughter into His kingdom means they're yours. To live in the freedom and liberty we've been given. No longer bound by fear, snared by addiction or obsession. To live in tune and led by the Holy Spirit. And to extend the kingdom of heaven on earth wherever we go. So what might that look like? Well, it will look different for each of us. A couple of thoughts. When you go into wherever it is you work, office, school, shop, factory, college, local government, charity, whatever it is, the home, because you're looking after kids. We have a role to bring the peace of God and His grace and His wisdom. We also have a role to make a radical difference in the material lives of the people that we meet. Reaching out, hard-pressed families, being image bearers with friends, not simply conforming to their ways. Bringing solutions to those caught in financial darkness. Rescuing those caught in the snares of addiction or obsession. Looking out for the disenfranchised. Seems to me that all of that can be summarized by Jesus when He picked up the scroll in the synagogue, right the way at the beginning of His earthly ministry. And I'm going to adapt the words slightly. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. To proclaim the good news. To bring sight for the blind. Freedom for the prisoners. To set the oppressed free. Declare God's favor. Wow, what a vocation. What a thing. The hope of salvation. Not just my salvation or your salvation. The salvation of the whole earth is what God has in store. And He's invited us to play a part. I'm going to ask Rob and the band if they come back up. I've asked them if they'll play essentially the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And I'm going to invite you all to stand with me and to sing this. You know, if you've you're not a Christian today and you've been touched by the hope of the salvation of God, then as we sing this song, use it as a prayer and reach out and say, Lord Jesus, that's what I want, you as my Lord. And then talk to somebody afterwards about what you've done. For those of us that have been Christians, it's a time to reach out and say, I want more of the liberty and the freedom that you've given me. And I want to extend that kingdom to the people that I come into contact with, minute by minute, day by day. I know I don't do it as well as I should. I'm speaking to myself as well as everybody else. But I sure want to do it better than I have.